So before moving into the next section in this letter where he starts addressing specific topics that have been asked of him, he kind of finishes off this diatribe against this proud church community that had nothing to be proud about, really, by addressing the underlying attitudes of some of the members, attitudes that may have contributed to the complacency we have seen towards the offensive sin of a man who had his father's wife, which may also touch on the underlying problems that they have in general, that these believers are still too closely tied to the ways of the world that they have lived in, and the ways they think and the ways they act. So he goes through this short list of platitudes or quotes that seem to embody these attitudes that are on exhibition in this church at Corinth. The first one is, "All things are lawful for me." Now, depending on your translation, you may be seeing quotation marks around these words or not. See, the difficulty with quotation marks, the ancient transcriptions didn't use them. Modern languages do, but not all translators agree as where the quotes begin and end in every case. And so we have to do some work. And in the end, we're forced to interpret the passage to the best of our understanding, using what we know about Paul's theology, about what the Corinthian church was dealing with, as well as what we know about the cultural factors of the time. And so currently, the general body of scholarship takes Paul as addressing some phrases that either had popular notoriety in the city of Corinth, or that maybe had been reported to Paul as being said by the members of this Corinthian church. "All things are lawful for me." That would have been what they said. Now, when we see that word "lawful" from Paul's pen, most of us think of the law of Moses as being referred to here. But if this is a direct quote or slogan from the Gentile Corinthians, it probably means something else. And I think in the big picture we can see, it's not about law, it's about allowance. I mean, either this refers to the social norms of the day, the philosophical thought that those who truly understand the way the world works are free to do what they want because they get it. Or it's possible these Christians in Corinth could be abusing something directly taken from Paul's message of the gospel. He speaks of freedom in Christ. So maybe they interpreted the message of freedom from sin as freedom to sin, at least some of these sins. Because they were only sins of the flesh, they didn't affect maybe the born-again spiritual nature of the person. And so they were more comfortable with these things. But notice how Paul deals with that slogan. He doesn't take issue with the idea itself. All things are permissible. Certainly we can see how something like this might have even come from Paul's own lips in the context of obligations of New Covenant members of the church to the covenant of Moses, to those dietary and ceremonial restrictions. We're no longer to do those. We are not obligated to the law of Moses. We are free to wear mixed fabric. We are free to eat bacon, praise God. But Paul needs to qualify such a statement. Let's not get too crazy with this idea of all things are permissible, right? I mean, I may be free to do all sorts of things, but does that mean I should? And that's Paul's first point. All things may be permissible, but not all things are helpful, profitable. I think that is a good word choice. Not all things are profitable. Think about a small business owner. As a owner of your own business, you have the freedom to run the business any way you want. But if you care about making a living, you're going to have to pay attention to the profit margin. You're going to have to adjust your habits and practices that help or hinder your ability to make a profit. In other words, whether or not something is permissible in and of itself is not sufficient to judge its merit. Paul isn't directly countering what they have said, but he is countering their bad philosophy. Even if all things are permissible for us, that doesn't really mean all things are good for us. And only a fool would say that. again, we can see here Paul's not afraid to use philosophy, of using the principles of natural law or logic, common sense, to address worldly matters from a common perspective. Sometimes philosophy, countering philosophy, is actually a helpful strategy. Some would say, well, isn't that worldly thinking? Sure, I guess, in a sense, but even worldly thinking gets it right sometimes. As Augustine may be the one to have said, all truth is God's truth. In other words, Paul doesn't need to bust out a proof text from the Word of God to handle this rebuke. Common sense says, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Because however true it may be, whatever liberties one may possess, we are not free from the consequences of our actions. No one is. Not ever. It's just the way the universe was made. You're free to jump out of an airplane without a parachute. You're free to eat rat poison. But you're not free from what's going to happen next. No, our freedom is better understood along different lines, I would think. Maybe like this. So Jesus invites us into his Father's glorious mansion filled with every kind of beauty and delight, and you are given the freedom to enjoy it all as if it's yours. But what guest would then take that freedom as permission to start breaking the plates and setting fire to the curtains? Only a fool, right, would ever interpret freedom in that way. As if the only way I can really be free is if I'm allowed to do whatever I want without consequence. Neither Paul nor the Lord Jesus himself have ever taught that kind of freedom. Actually, all things are permissible for me cannot be true without all sorts of qualifications. And when a clever sounding phrase needs all sorts of qualifications, perhaps it's not a useful phrase after all. All things are permissible, but I won't be dominated by anything. Again, Paul using common sense. If you really value your freedom as much as you claim, how are you so willing to do those things that only lead to loss of freedom? To burden yourself with the yoke of slavery to sin all over again, right? Not a good use. As Christians who have been set free at such a high price as the death of the Son of God, maybe we should value our freedom more than it seems they were doing. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. And here we start to see Paul's cleverness in the way he's argued, starting with these simple things like, okay, I know you guys think this, but let's use some common sense here, right? Get them to agree. And then he brings in this bigger concern. But that first question we have to ask here is, who's actually saying what? And after looking into this, I'm more persuaded now that the quotation marks around the phrase, it should sound like this. So here's what they are saying. Quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other, end quote. On this understanding, they're using this phrase to justify activities based on the idea that the needs of the body are just a part of the world and no real consequence to anything spiritual. But we also see that this quote is not really about food anyways, from the way Paul responds to this quote. Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. They're saying, God made us with stomachs, and when I get hungry, I'm supposed to fill it with food. Well, he gave us other body parts as well, and they're also accompanied with natural desires. So we should satisfy those desires the same way we satisfy our desire for food. It's all natural to eat, not to eat. This has nothing to do with spiritual matters, right? We may wonder at the situation that would require this kind of rationalizing. Perhaps some members are still participating in one of the primary benefits of pagan living by participating in temple prostitution. Perhaps they're using the excuse that, hey, it's only sex. It's just an activity of the body like eating. And since they know there's no God but God, it's not like they're committing idolatry. What's the problem? Or another likely scenario is that this immoral sexual activity is occurring in the banquet halls. And we know these feasts included not only an access of eating and drinking, but also an access of pleasurable entertainment. There's accounts where the feasting portion would end and the wives would be sent out one door while the prostitutes are sent in another. And in that society, business and pleasure and religion were not as separated. These events could have been guild feasts hosted at a temple where your attendance is mandatory. Or a patron or a benefactor may be hosting a feast, and to decline would have been considered an offense. Refusal to attend these events could have led to a loss of honor, loss of status, even loss of income. In any case, what seems clear is that at least some of the Christians in Corinth still had not fully realized how radically different their lives were going to have to be now that they had become united to Christ. The problem is that they're still looking at these things from a worldly perspective. They're still operating on assumptions that they've inherited from the culture, worldly wisdom, according to the Greek understanding, instead of evaluating these things according to the Word of God. So Paul takes them to school. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. The body is made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So now Paul's stepping away maybe from that common sense philosophy into theology, teaching us that the true understanding of creation is not like the Greek notion. God is not only Lord of the Spirit, he is also creator of the material realm. Not only that, but everything he has made, even the things composed of this physical matter, he called good. The body is not meant for sexual immorality because the body is more than just a bundle of pleasure sensors and needs. It's more than just a collection of base needs driven by a survival instinct or driven by hunger or the need to procreate. That's not part of the Christian worldview. That belongs to the pagan worldview. Now, in a pagan world where Platonism had reigned for 500 years in the minds of the Greeks and later the Romans, the body and the spirit of a man had been divorced. Many thought of the body as just a vessel for the true person, they called the soul or the spirit. And the true person used this body to get around, you know, like we drive a car. Or some of them treated this body as a cage, something that was trapping the spirit. In this worldview, it's the spirit that matters, while the physical realm is trash. It's a hindrance, at bare minimum, something to be transcended in order to reach one's maximum potential. And you'll get different philosophers arguing the right way to handle this. Some argue that you have to escape the needs of the flesh. You have to deny your bodily urges. Others claim that it's through the pleasures of the flesh that we should be enjoying them while we can. They can lead to enlightenment. But Paul argues from a different perspective altogether. According to Scripture, man is not a spirit trapped inside a physical cage. We are not spirit beings who drive these fleshy bodies around like cars. Paul claims that we are a unified whole. We are composed of body and spirit. And this is very different. I mean, even among Christians today, we have a lot of variety in our conceptions of the relationship between the body and the spirit. I argue that's not a good thing. I say it's a result of being influenced by pagan philosophy and not biblical cosmology. And therefore, we have to understand these things differently from them. Since God made the world, the physical world, including our bodies, and called it good, the body must be respected. God did not make the stomach for food, nor any other body parts just for our pleasure. Rather, he made our bodies, like he made everything else, for his pleasure. God does not hate the physical body. He made it for his purpose and for his glory. He's not waiting for you to finally escape your mortal coil so you can worship him in spirit the right way. No, he made our physical bodies for his glory, and he loves what he has made. And Paul proves this truth by reminding them that at the end of all things, what's going to happen? God will raise us up in these bodies he has made, and we will bear them for all eternity. All of that would have been hard to understand by people who were steeped in Greek paganism. Some of these truths are probably hard to grasp by the new converts, at least at first, because they were taught from birth that the physical realm is inferior to the spiritual realm. And at worst, they were taught that the body is a literal cage made by a demiurge, that's an evil god, to trap our souls in order to keep us from the divine realm. You see how hard it might have been to get over all of that and start seeing the body as a gift from God? So Paul emphasizes that Jesus did not only save your soul, but he also saved your body. And just like he rose in his body, so will we. Your whole person belongs to the one who purchased you with his own body and blood. Once you can see these things from a biblical perspective, the way we treat our bodies all of a sudden seems to matter a little bit more, doesn't it? That excuse, well, it's just my body that I sin with, not my spirit, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The idea that if I just give my flesh what it wants, even just to shut it up for a little while, like when you eat something to stop your tummy from rumbling, then I can shut it up and at least I can worship better with my spirit. It's just easier to do when my flesh is satiated and not bugging me so much. Have you used an excuse like this before? I know I have. Can you see those similarities in the way we might try to justify our sins of the flesh? But Jesus is not merely the lover of our souls. We belong to him completely. Our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, it all serves his purpose. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of the prostitute? Never. You see how well that logic flows? If Christ owns us, then we belong to him. If we're united to him, every part of us participates in that union, right? So when you engage in sexual immorality, you're doing it as a member of Christ. You're bringing him along whenever you participate in these activities. You see how offended Paul is by that thought? Can you imagine Jesus carousing with a prostitute after one of these banquets? No, right? That's gross. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, as it's written, two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, for Paul to say that you become one with a prostitute through the act of sexual immorality would have been offensive for these people to hear. That would have been gross. Like, ew, I'm not joining myself to a prostitute. It's just our bodies using each other. Which is why he uses scripture to back it up. The statement from Genesis, right? To show he's not just making this up. He's not just arguing from a Greek Stoic perspective while they're just looking at things from a more hedonistic point of view, as if there's room for debate. No, it's far more important for us to know what God thinks about these things than it is for us to argue about what we think. In other words, the way the true God made this universe, he made the man and the woman in such a way that through the practice of sexual intimacy within a marriage, they become one. And this is by design. The act of intimacy between a man and a wife is a physical expression of that union. So when a man lies with a woman who is not his wife, he is taking the God-ordained symbol. A symbol that Paul says elsewhere is meant to teach us about our ultimate union with Christ. And we're ruining it. We're perverting the symbol and thereby corrupting the message by taking the practice of sexual intimacy out of context and using it in a way God never intended. And anytime we take a good thing God has made and twist it into a bad thing, it's a most offensive sin, isn't it? So where they thought sex is just nothing, really, Just a way to feel good for a minute, or just an animalistic urge to be satiated, no different than eating when one is hungry? Paul tells him otherwise. No, sexual sins are actually some of the worst sins we commit. Sexual immorality is idolatry. It elevates the desires of the flesh above the commands of God. It's self-serving, it's self-gratifying idolatry. And it creates false unions, doesn't it? Like anti-unions in the place of what is true and good and beautiful. What's the first command God gives to his people? You shall have no other besides me. I am your God. I am your husband. You are mine. You are my wife. I designed you to be united to me. You see how important the right view of sexuality really is? It's designed as a physical reflection of a beautiful spiritual truth that we belong to him and he belongs to us, the way a husband and wife belong to each other. That's why he says flee from sexual immorality. Not refrain, not abstain, but flee, run away, like Joseph fleeing the clutches of Potiphar's wife, leaving his jacket in her hands. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, I think there needs to be some quotation marks here as well. That word other, it's an addition. I don't know if your translations have it, but where it has been put in, it was a translator's choice to try to give the piece a little more sense, but it creates a contrast that's actually not really there. Without it, without that word other, we read, every sin a person commits is outside the body, which probably is one of their sins. That's why it's not so bad. It's all outside the body. Like, what's the big deal? Sin can't affect the soul. It's all outside. To which Paul responds, not true. Sexual sins are committed against the body. And they blaspheme the Creator, who made the body for his glory. Think of a beautiful ancient temple with obscene graffiti spray-painted all around it. Sexual immorality hurts the body. It corrupts the image-bearer. When how big a lie has been told that says casual sex outside the bonds of marriage is harmless, innocent practice between two consenting adults, that's not true. It ruins lives. Those of us who have gotten involved with pornography can tell you in no uncertain terms how much damage it causes to the heart and to the mind. It's literally destroyed millions of young men and women's ability to relate to each other. Now they have a distorted and corrupt image of what sex between man and woman is supposed to be like. It's ruined the once beautiful, I'd say maybe even the most beautiful symbol, that of our holy union with our Creator. Sexual intimacy, rightly understood, is perhaps the closest we can come to experiencing like the triune, unifying nature of the God who made us. In some ways, it may be preparing us for that ultimate union that lies ahead of us. I mean, we were created for this. He sent his own son to the cross in order to preserve the union between God and man. See, this glorious creation was always going to end with a wedding feast. Whether Adam and Eve remained faithful to the last day or not, God's plan of holy union between the Creator and the creature he made in his own image was always the purpose of this creation. And we saw a glimpse of that in the Old Testament reading this morning, right? Although he was angry with his wayward people, his wife, he will not stay angry forever, but he will restore her status as his spotless bride at great cost to himself. You see the idolatry of sexual immorality when compared to that image? The obsession with uniting flesh to flesh, creature to creature, how it distracts us from the true and holy desire that we all innately have to be united to our God through our union with our Lord and Savior. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have been given by God? Well, if the church is supposed to be pure as a whole, it has to be true of individual members in the church. But you are not just members of his temple. You are his temple. That heightens it, right? Paul's already said this. Notice again, it's not, don't you want to be a temple of the Holy Spirit? No. Paul says, you are a temple. This is what's true, not your pagan dualism, not division, but union. This is what God, the one true God, has done for you. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Once again, we notice how Paul's diatribes never end with the law, but always move forward to the gospel. The only way any of this could ever work for sinners like us, those who have led promiscuous lives, those of us who may have fallen into gross sin against their spouse by committing adultery, those who have been married and divorced more than once. For people like us who have sinned in these ways, what does it mean to say that you have been united to those people? What does that look like? Are you in union with everyone you slept with during your pagan days of sexual promiscuity? If you married and then got divorced and then remarried, are you united to the first or to the last or to both? I think it's better for us to understand Paul's point as using a physical example to explain a spiritual truth. As image bearers, we were created to reflect the truth and the beauty and the goodness of the Creator in every aspect of our existence. Therefore, there is not one thing that we can do that does not serve this purpose. We either reflect Him the right way, or we distort His image by doing things the wrong way. In truth, when we commit sexual immorality, we are not just sinning against our spouse, we're cheating on God. All of the sins we commit while bearing the image of the Holy One are gross. They are disgusting. They deserve wrath and condemnation. But the sexual sins have a little bit more tragedy attached to them, because they distort the most beautiful truth, that just as He made Eve for Adam, so too has He made us for Himself. That's wonderful. And yet, how adulterous we've been to the one who loved us like this. And I think it's because the insatiable hunger for that union, that hunger for union with another, is ultimately an expression of our longing for God Himself, that the more we try to satisfy that longing with anything else, the more tragic it becomes, right? It's another Augustine quote. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. There's nothing that could replace Him in our lives, although we're not shy about trying, are we? The desire for love, to be loved, and to give love, to become whole in a way that only happens in relationship to another, is real, because that's how He created us. To see that natural desire get twisted and corrupted to the point we have a socially accepted pornography industry that capitalizes on this God-given desire, to see how debased we become as a society, we've become a people far more skeptical about ever finding true love. Yet, at the same time, we celebrate human sexuality more than we have ever done. It just breaks the heart. But there is good news. God was prepared for the failure of Adam and Eve to remain faithful to their God. He was ready for the day Eve was seduced by the serpent into turning away from her Creator. Even though they turned away from Him in sinful, adulterous rebellion, still, He did not abandon them, but He did what He had to do in order to repair the broken union between Him and the creature He loved, even sending His own Son to bear their judgment for their disobedience, even sending His own Holy Spirit to indwell, to repair, and to unite the sinner to the Savior. All of this so that He wouldn't have to cancel that great wedding feast at the end of the age. See, He is not a God who fails. He is not a God who changes His mind. He is not an adulterer like we are. When He says, "You are mine," He means it. When He becomes united to us, it's not just for life, it's for eternity. This good news is emphasized in the very first question of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is our comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Tell me those don't sound like wedding vows. Not ours to him, but the Son to his bride. There's your promises. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? And as far as freedom goes, you are free. You are now free from the restraints and constraints of your old sinful habits and nature. You are free from the domination of the Lord and ruler of this present evil age, your former master. We are divorced from all those faults and tragic unions that we put ourselves in. For our God is a jealous God, and he will share us with no other. You are now free to worship God alone and enjoy him forever, to love him with all that your heart, mind, soul, and strength can muster. And he will receive it as if you had never foolishly chosen others before him, as if you were always in perfect love with him. Because he knows that one day you will be. Perfect, unadulterated love. Doesn't that sound like freedom? Do you see why we have to be reminded again and again of what he did out of love for us? Do you see how the cross, it's the ground of our trust, of our faith, of our motivation to love as we have been loved? When we know the cross, we know what true love looks like. And everything else falls into place. Because the one who is willing to do this has promised to receive us as his spotless, purified, and perfected bride into his eternal presence at the last day. He has already signed the marriage certificate in his own blood. So we, the church, should rejoice like a bride on the eve of her wedding day, or get stressed out about all the preparations that still have to happen. That's your choice. Either way, though, he will come again, as he has promised. That great wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride must happen, because it was foreordained to happen before the foundations of the world were laid by its Maker. That's why we say, to him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.